right, hey, let's grab your Bibles. Go over to Matthew chapter 5 with me. We've been in a series of messages. It's basically a series of sermon on Jesus' sermon. So that's what we've been doing. And you may recall we started out with this, just the first section where he talked about these Beatitudes, which really just kind of describe Jesus' upside-down kingdom. It just seems like everything was completely contrary to what we would believe. He talked about like the blessing of being persecuted, the blessing of mourning, the blessing of being poor in spirit. And it just didn't seem to make a lot of sense. But Jesus said, no, you need to understand that's what life is like in the kingdom. It's completely countercultural. It's different. And so basically saying, if you want to know whether you're part of God's kingdom, if you want to know that you're a true follower of Jesus and a Christian, then just look at these Beatitudes, right? And if your life is any reflection of that, then welcome, right? Welcome to the kingdom. And following that, then he gives these two section here where he gives us these two things about the salt and the light, and he talks about the importance of our Christian influence, how every day we're being formed or forming others, rather through our relationships, our words, our examples, our lives are never neutral. Rather, we're always leaving an imprint for better or for worse. And so then the question then becomes this, it's not whether we are influencing the world, but rather what kind of an influence we're having. That's what we need to embrace, okay? So beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, he presents this profound two-part metaphor that highlights the incredible power of influence we wield over the world around us. And in so doing, he refers to us as salt and as light. And here's the text. We'll just read it again. It starts there in verse 13. I'll be reading this from the New International Version. It's also on the screen here behind me. Jesus writes there, says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown underfoot and trampled under, or thrown out and trampled underfoot." And then he goes on to say that you are the light of the world, and a town or city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And it says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, last Sunday, we spent a significant amount of time exploring what Jesus meant when he called us the salt of the earth, right? How he called us to move beyond the salt shaker, right? Beyond the walls of the church and into the world as a preserving influence on a decaying culture. How we're to faithfully live out who God is shaping us to be, and we can then, by His grace, slow the rising tide of the rot that's going on around us in our culture. And today we're going to explore the second part of this metaphor, influencing the culture around us as being the light of the world. So now let's talk a little bit about light, okay? It literally permeates our daily lives. And it's that way by divine design, right? We're just surrounded by it. Whether it's from the sun, moon, or stars, or Edison's light bulb, it's difficult, is it not, to escape the light. It's so much a part of our daily lives that I think it's very easy for us even to take it for granted. I mean, we can walk into pretty much any room, flip a switch, and voila, right? The room is completely illuminated by light. However, light wasn't always that readily available. In fact, I was considered asking Bill Crego to the stage and share stories about life before electricity. But then I thought the better of it, okay? Maybe you can post something on Facebook later today for us, Bill, and kind of keep us up to speed on that. No, but by introducing the second metaphor of our being light in the world, Jesus isn't like shifting to a new idea. Rather, he's actually strengthening the one that he's already made. Building on the image of salt, he reinforces that we as Christians are meant to be a shaping influence on those around us, particularly those who oppose us, right, or those who persecute us that he spoke about in the last of the Beatitudes. So today what I want to do is just explore our influence as light. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus tells us basically there are three truths about the power of our influence. Okay, so the first is this. It's that number one there on your outlines, which is our influence is illuminating. I mean, notice how at the beginning of verse 14, he tells his disciples that you are, basically the emphatic there is you alone are the light of the world. He's not offering this as a suggestion. Rather, he's just stating it as a matter of fact. He just simply says it. You are the light of the world. And friends, this is true of all genuine Christians without exception. Right? If you are a follower of Jesus, you are light. You cannot change that. And so the issue is not whether you want to be light, it's how brightly you will shine as the light that you are. Okay? This is the perspective that we need to embrace. And notice too that Jesus points to these two expressions of light that really produce the same effect. The first appears there in the second half of verse 14, where he says that a city or a town set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now here he's describing a collective light, right? Rather, it's like a combined glow of many lamps shining throughout an entire city. And which is, by the way, this to me is a wonderful image of the church. The point here is that a single light in one home may be easy to miss from a distance, but a cluster of lights across many homes is impossible to overlook. And instead of being hidden, it stands out all the more. And then in verse 15, he compares us to a singular light, or that of a lamp. He says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. So here Jesus is pointing to both the personal and the church-wide responsibility to dispel the spiritual darkness around us. Right? Each of us, and all of us together, we're called to use our influence in the world around us. And notice, too, that this calling is global in scope. We touched on this last Sunday. Jesus says that you are the light of the world, right? And by world, he's not talking about the physical planet, but rather he's talking about its people, right? Many of whom are still living in darkness. And this, by the way, explains why we, as a church family, supported worldwide missions to the tune of $37,187 this past year, right? We recognize that we have been corporately commissioned by God to be a light unto all the people of the world. And you see, like salt and the metaphor of light points to our role as followers of Christ. All Christians are the subject, and light reveals our purpose. And so the question then is this: what do light and believers have in common? To answer that, I think it helps to consider the function of a first century lamp that Jesus mentions in these verses. It served two purposes. A, its light exposed what was hidden by the darkness. And this is what light does, right? It exposes what's concealed by the darkness. This is why many of us have night lights throughout our homes. I mean, is this an age thing, by the way? I don't know. The older I get, you know, the more light I like in my house. For whatever reason. I mean, the reason is pretty clear. For one thing, a well-placed nightlight will illuminate potential trip hazards, right? And Lego blocks, which are so pleasant, to step on in the middle of the night. And there's no need to explain why I'm up a lot in the middle of the night. Okay, we'll just leave that where it is. But oftentimes, light exposes things that we don't necessarily want to see. For example, when I graduated high school, I went to work at the feed mill over in Martinsburg, and they had a molasses bin or vat that sat in the lower level of the grinding floor, and once in a while you had to go down into that lower level and you had to move some valves around to make sure that the molasses was flowing properly. And when you went down into there, of course, it was pitch dark, and the light switch was kind of down the wall a little ways, so you kind of had to feel your way along until you found the light switch, and then you would turn the light switch on, right? And so the first time they sent me down to do that, they said, yeah, the light's on the wall, it's down on the right, you want to make your way. And I found that, and I turned on that light switch, and that room was filled with rats. Not just your normal rats, we're talking grain-fed, brawny rats, tattoos, right? Those type, right? One sitting there with smoking a cigarette, and he goes, what you looking at, right? These kind, right? No, maybe I exaggerate a little bit. However, there were several rats in that room, and as soon as that light came on, they did what rats do, and they scattered, right? Which is what I did, right? I screamed like a little girl, made my way back up the stairs is what I did. The point is this, you know, a room may appear fine in the darkness, but turn on the lights, and the clutter, cobwebs, and yes, even rats become apparent. You see, that's what light does. It exposes what's hidden by the darkness, which is often things that we don't want to see. However, on the other hand, its light enhanced what people wanted to see. You know, light enables you to see more clearly things that are beautiful and attractive. For example, back about 10 years ago, Terry and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon, and we flew into Phoenix, and we made the long drive up to the canyon onto the South Rim, and we arrived, and it was dark. It was at night, and so I couldn't wait. I couldn't contain myself. I said, I don't care how dark it is. I'm going to go up to the observation area, one of the observation areas, and see the sight. And so I made my way up there to this observation platform, and it was there. You could tell it was there. I mean, you could tell that it was expansive, is what you would expect it to be. But because of the darkness, it just kind of muted everything. And it also affected your depth perception, so you really couldn't grasp, the gravity of it all, and just how deep and wide and things that it was. And so we went back, we spent the night in a cabin, got up the next morning, early in the morning at daybreak. We made our way back up to that exact same observation area. And I was absolutely stunned by the beauty of that canyon. I don't know how many of you have had that opportunity to be there, but it is awe-inspiring. It was as advertised. And the point was, the light of that day, it changed everything, right? The light made all the difference in the world. I actually took this picture of it. You can see it here. And this is not Photoshop. This is not AI. I mean, you know me well enough, right? I mean, if I were to, to make this picture AI, I would have certainly been more, exuberant about it. So, it would look more like this is what it would have been had I done it with AI. That's artificially generated. I did not do a handstand out there. And if there's any kids in the room, do not try this at home. All right. But Jesus' point with this metaphor is that light doesn't, soften reality. Rather, it reveals it, right? It exposes what's hidden. It uncovers what is dirty and broken. But it also illuminates what is beautiful and what is good. And in the same way, our presence, right, as Christians should be, make things visible. We don't just blend into the darkness. Rather, we're to expel the darkness. Our lives should expose sin for what it is, and while it also reveals what is good and deeply desirable in the sight of God. That's how light works. I mean, this was true of Jesus. He was the quintessential light of the world, exposing that which was undesirable, yet at the same time revealing what is true, noble, pure, and praiseworthy. John chapter 3, there was a point in Jesus early in his ministry. It says, this is the verdict. In other words, this is why judgment is coming. Light has come into the world. So Jesus, the promised Messiah, has shown up. But it says people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. He says everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be, here it is, exposed. This is ultimately, friends, what got Jesus crucified. You see, bad people don't like being exposed, right? Evil people don't like being told that they're sinful. And so therefore, their desire becomes to discredit or to kill the one that's bearing the light. But, he says, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. They embrace the light. They welcome the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You see, friends, being the light Jesus describes helps explain why Christianity can be so unpopular. Right? When we live as Jesus teaches in his Sermon on the Mount, right? When we live according to the Beatitudes, we bring light into the dark places. And light exposes things. And often things people would rather keep hidden. And so as a result, some will resist it, right? Some even push back. And in extremes, they'll attack. And that was true in Jesus' day, and it remains true in ours. I mean, just ask Charlie Kirk's widow, Erica. She'll tell you all about it. As I mentioned last Sunday, Jesus paints a very unflattering picture of the world. In the image of salt, he describes it as decaying. In this image of light, he describes it as being deeply dark. And here he warns that people not only live in the darkness, but that the darkness lives in them. Right? They're living in sin and spiritual blindness, and it is into this very darkness that you and I have been called to shine as the light that we are. That's Jesus' point. So as Christians, our influence is illuminating. he goes on, and the second part here is our influence is inevitable. I mean, look again at the second half of verse 14. He says that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, in ancient times, before there were fighter jets and bombers, the safest place to build a city was on top of a hill or on top of a mountain. You may remember back when we were studying Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, we discovered that many of the cities that he wrote letters to were actually built on an acropolis, which was known as a high place. And they did this for protection. They built on high places because, for one thing, they could look out and they could see an enemy coming in far in advance before they were upon them, and it gave them time to prepare. But also, it's difficult to fight coming up a hill. And so they would build these things on top of city, on top of these hills in order for their protection. Even in the first century, when night fell, the lamps and when these torches were lit, entire towns would glow. And travelers could literally navigate the countryside by the light of these cities set on hills. What they could not do was hide the light. They couldn't hide the light. I mean, even in modern times, you know, this has been proven true. During World War II, cities over in Europe, you know, enforced these strict blackout restrictions because visible light made them targets. Right? And hiding a city's light took a lot of effort. And so you see, Jesus' point here is clear. If you truly follow him, your influence is just as visible. Right? It's just as difficult to hide as a light on the top of a city, on a hilltop city. Virtually impossible. You know, just as you cannot conceal a city's glow in the night, you can't conceal the impact of your life, good or bad. Right? So please understand the weight of your influence. Right? The issue isn't whether you have it, it's how you will use it. You know, I think the question we all need to be asking ourselves as Christians is this: does your light point people toward Jesus or somewhere else? I think that's a good question to deal with. Does your life point people in the direction of Jesus or towards something or someone else? So our influence is illuminating, it's inevitable, but not only that, it's also prescribed. It's prescribed. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't let us decide how to apply this metaphor. It's not left to our discretion. Instead, he wraps up this section on Christian influence by providing a command, or a prescription, if you will. And here it is. He says, in the same way. So in other words, this is the application. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may, here it is, see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, he states, what a lamp is to a house, you are to the world. Right? If you're a Christian, my Father has made you to be light. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's important to note that the primary goal is not for people to become enamored with the good things we do. Rather, we are to do good things so that people become enamored with our Heavenly Father. That's his point. That's where he's going. I mean, later in our series, Jesus will make this clear as we venture into Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, 1, Jesus says this, be careful, do not practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, he says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So you see, if your aim is in letting your light shine, is to be noticed for shining, you've missed Jesus' point. Right? The visibility of our good works is not the goal, it's only the pathway. The only rightful goal is that those who see us would be motivated to glorify our Father in heaven. This is where he's going. You see, the purpose of our good works is not to make the world a more comfortable place to live. It's not to make our lives easier by improving other people's lives around us. And it's certainly not to draw admiration. You know, like, look at them. You know, look how wonderful they are. That's not the aim. Our aim is much higher. You see, the aim is that people would look at our lives and be able and be unable to explain us apart from God. Right? That they would trace every difference, every act of love, every evidence of grace back to its true source, which is our Heavenly Father. and to glorify Him. This isn't the only place this is mentioned in the Bible, even in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says it this way, starting in verse 11. Dear friends, that's us, okay? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. So the prescription is this. The ultimate goal of our good works, right, of shining as the lights that God has made us is this. That when He comes, right, that when Jesus returns, even those who once walked in darkness will be positioned to glorify Him. Even those who were once pagans will be positioned to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, friends, that's our calling, right? It's our individual calling as Christians as well as our corporate calling as a church. And so according to Jesus, our influence is it's illuminating, it's inevitable, and it's prescribed. And the only remaining question to be answered is this, how? Right? I mean, how are we to shine as lights? Let me, as we close, just give you a couple, two or three things here real quick. Number one, in the New Testament, there are three primary ways that we as Christians serve as the lights of the world. The first one is this. We shine by being a picture of Jesus. Right? We shine by being the person that we ought to be. We shine by being the person that we know we should be. Because in so doing, two things happen. Number one, we expel the darkness around us. Right, exposing sin. But not only that, we reveal the beauty of Christ in the gospel. John Chrysostom, the 5th century theologian, once wrote these words, "Nothing makes a man so illustrious as the manifestation of virtue, for he shines as if clad with sunbeams." I mean, isn't that true? I think all of us have known people who weren't artificially pious, but rather they were just genuinely Christian. And there's a warmth about that. There's a certain winsomeness that makes Christ and the gospel compelling just simply by the life that they lived. You see, that's how we shine. Right? We become a living picture of Jesus and His gospel in our character. And when we embody the Beatitudes, or in Paul's language, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, we're reflecting the very character of Christ. And in so doing, friends, we shine. Not with the same brilliance, but in the same way that Jesus did. The second way that we can shine is we shine by doing good works. The second way is we shine not just by who we are, but by what we do. Right, we live out the implications of the gospel. Jesus says it plainly, let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's always been true. Right? The righteous walk in the light. And the light is seen in a life of obedience. You see, friends, you need to know that God didn't just save you from your sin, but rather He saved you for something. And that was good works that reflect His Son. So we walk as children of light, pursuing purity in a corrupt world, refusing to grumble under God's providence, and instead, trusting Him with quiet confidence. In a dark generation, that kind of life, it just stands out like stars in the sky. This is why Christ redeemed us. Right, friends, it's to make us people who are zealous for good deeds. And this is also why we gather here as Christians. It's to stir one another up to live in this fashion. Because in the end, your life will speak louder than your lips. And when your life matches your message, the light of the gospel becomes impossible for people to ignore. And lastly, we shine by proclaiming the gospel. We read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." He says, "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He says, "For that we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants of for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that a beautiful passage? Paul says that we set forth the truth plainly. So like the light, it says we put it on display. Right? We set the light of the gospel before every conscience. And yes, they may be blind to it, but friends, that's not our responsibility. You see, our calling is to shine the light. It's God's to open their eyes. And regardless, we are called to hold it forth clearly and faithfully. And friends, this is essential. You see, our witness is like a three-legged stool. Who we are, what we do, and what we say. Those are the three legs of the Christian stool. Who we are, what we do, and what we say. And if you remove any one of the three, it all collapses. Right? I mean, if we live rightly and do good but never speak the gospel, we're really not shining. Right? If we speak the gospel but our lives contradict it, we undermine the very message that we proclaim. So you see, we are called both to declare the gospel and to live lives worthy of it. Right? And holding those together, man, it's always been a challenge, hasn't it? It's always been a challenge for us. I like this verse out of Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you were once darkness." This is for all of us, right? He's writing to a Christian audience. He says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as the children of light." You see, friends, as we close, don't miss this. We are only light because of Jesus. Right? We only shine because we are connected to Him. Apart from Him, we have no light in ourselves. I mean, think of it as one of these new fancy, these decorative light bulbs that you can buy. No matter how beautiful it looks, no matter how perfect it is, that light will not shine unless it's connected to the power. And neither will we. You see, friends, it's only as we abide in Christ do we have light to offer. So my encouragement is this: shine. Right? Shine today in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. Be different. Right? Live the gospel. Do good work. Speak the truth of Christ. And yes, right now, our light may feel like a flicker, but it won't always be. Because the Scripture says, one day in the Father's kingdom, the righteous will shine like the sun. Right? And until then, let's just keep flickering. And remember this too. This kind of hit me earlier this morning as I was kind of thinking things through. A little light can go a long way in the darkest of dark. Don't underestimate your influence, friends. I mean, you may be sitting here thinking, "Doug, you have no idea the kind of life I live. You have no idea." But let me just tell you, friends, even the smallest light can make a huge difference among the darkest of the dark. I used to dean a wilderness camp, and also I would help dean, and we would go out to West Virginia for a wilderness backpacking program through Round Lake Christian Assembly, and it usually have about 14 to 20 middle school kids. Okay, many of you middle agers wouldn't have survived this, but we spent a lot of time in caves, And we would do all these caving, and it was, you know, you'd be way back into the side of a mountain. And there was this one cave in particular that we did every year because it was a very tight passage, tight squeeze. It wasn't for any, if you had claustrophobia, this was not for you. You know, you would crawl literally with the rock, you know, hitting your shoulders and your stomach, and you'd pull your way through this really narrow passage. But it opened up to what we called the cathedral room, which was this very cavernous and this very large, beautiful open area with all these stalactites and stalagmites. And it was just a beautiful room. And of course, all the kids, you know, had helmets with lights and everything. So the room was lit up really well, and it was beautiful. And one of the exercises I always did with them was say, okay, I want everybody to turn off all your lights. And we're going to sit here for about 30 to 45 minutes just in the utter darkness. I don't know what the darkest dark you've ever been in, but I'm telling you, if you're deep in the side of a mountain in a cave and you shut off your lights, it's as dark as it'll get. I mean, you cannot see, you know, the hand in front of your face. And after about 30 to 45 minutes, literally, I would reach out my arm, I would take my watch, and I would do this. And just the light of my watch illuminated that entire cave. And you could see everybody in that room. My encouragement to you is it doesn't matter how bright your light is. I'm telling you, it makes a difference in the darkness. Even the smallest of light can alter the trajectory of a person's life. Never forget that. Never forget that. So I say, let's just keep flickering. Amen. God, you're good. Your word is great. We're so thankful for just this incredible and this awesome privilege you've given us to be examples to the lives around us, but also, Father, that we would feel the weight of the responsibility of it. Father, it's my prayer that your Holy Spirit would come do his great work, God, that you would be convicting. That, Lord, you would just enforce in each of us the truth that we are an example, whether good or bad. And, Father, may we never miss the weight of that. Father, help us to be mindful that people are watching. They observe our lives. And, Father, it's just my prayer that we would just be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. Father, that we can be an agent of preserving this culture around us that's decaying. Father, that we would be this light that you've called us to be, Father, so that we could just dispel the darkness around us. And God, that's how we affect change in our world and in our culture. Thank you for this awesome privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.